Well, good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you're a parent, you have probably had the experience of maybe having a book, perhaps a novel, or even a movie that you want to share with your children, except for the fact that there are just maybe one or two parts in that book or in that movie that you wish you could kind of cut out and they wouldn't have to see. Well, this morning, as we continue in our series of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, we have one of those passages that we might sort of wish we could cut out. But I'm going to go ahead and just read the entire passage of Scripture, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, sometimes we like to paint the first century church of Paul's day and Peter's day with kind of a brush of idealism. You know, we see the early church as kind of a nostalgic example of close community and sinless perfection. But I think you can see here that the church at Corinth was anything but ideal. Rather than sharing their possessions, they sued each other to get more stuff. Rather than eating meals together, they actually cut in line during communion so they could get drunk off the communion wine. And rather than singing together, they were sleeping together. And that's why we've called this series Crazy Church. There were all kinds of crazy things happening in the church of Corinth. And yet at the very same time, Paul still said to them in his opening words, he said, "You are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy." Now we come this morning to what is perhaps the most distressing aspect of the church in Corinth. The city of Corinth was a sexually perverted culture. It may sound a lot like a place you've heard of, where everyone has a lot of tolerance and a lot of freedom sexually, and where even there's a kind of sense of pride over this. Corinth had a long history of being a sexually charged town. It was a classic port city with lots of people coming and going. It's kind of like what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It had a temple with at least 1,000 prostitutes that served as part of their cultic worship experience. It was the kind of place that had alternative lifestyle parades. Sometimes the rich would throw banquets, and each guest at the banquet would be assigned a personal prostitute. They not only had sex outside of marriage, there was homosexuality, bisexuality, prostitutes, strip clubs, open marriages. Just about anything you can think of in our present day took place in Corinth. It was so bad that throughout the Roman Empire, if you were a prostitute or a loose woman, you were nicknamed a Corinthian girl. STDs were widespread. They didn't have the medicine to deal with them, so they built shrines where people supposedly would come and seek healing. It was kind of the ancient version of the modern clinic. Now, Corinth was a culture, and you can look at that and you can kind of say, how disgusting. But it's probably not quite as bad as the one we live in. Americans spend more money every year on pornography than country music, rock music, jazz music, classical music, Broadway plays, and ballets combined. Pornography is a $10 billion industry. It's bigger than the NFL, the NBA, Major League Baseball, all combined. Annual rental sales of adult DVDs are more than $4 billion a year. There are over 11,000 adult movies made every year, more than 20 times the number of other films that are made. I don't think I have to even tell you what the number one word searched for on the internet search engines is. 70% of porn traffic occurs between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. while people sit at their desk not doing their job. The National Council on Sexual Addiction and Compulsion estimates that between 6 and 8% of Americans are full-blown sex addicts who have had hundreds of sexual partners and look online at pornography for at least an hour a day. That's called addiction. There are more than 2,400 strip clubs in America. Some of them make upwards to $8 million a year and employ as many as 200 dancers. And I think we all know that it starts very early in our culture. 61% of all high school seniors have had sex. About half are sexually active. And 21% of high school seniors have had four or more partners. Adolescents, of course, have the highest STD rates. 3 million cases a year. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that right here in the San Francisco Bay Area, all of these statistics are greater because we are the epicenter of this so-called sexual revolution. So, not just nationally, but even more in our Bay Area culture, we are like the Corinth of Paul's day. Our church, let's be honest, our church, just like the church at Corinth, is filled with people with a sexually broken past. But here's the real shocker. There was actually something going on in the church at Corinth that was even over the top for that corrupt city. I mean, even in Corinth, there were lines that you didn't cross. And yet, in the church that Paul had founded, they had managed to tolerate and even to celebrate something that not even a self-respected pagan would have permitted. That's what Paul says here in verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. By the way, that word immorality is what I would call a junk drawer word. It includes every kind of sexual immorality, which really means in the Bible everything besides sex within the lifelong covenant of marriage. And so anything outside of that is considered immorality. But he speaks here of a kind of immorality that he says is not even found among the Gentiles or unbelieving people. So this is bad. When the non-Christians are looking at the Christians and they're saying, wow, that's really bad, then we have an even bigger problem, don't we? He says a man has his father's wife. We have a word for that. It's called incest. And we wonder right away, well, is this his mom? Most likely not. Most likely it was his stepmother. Hopefully his father had died, but we don't know. It's still wrong. And by the way, it was taboo in that culture as well. Now, of course, we say, well, you know, two consenting adults have the freedom to do whatever they want to do. Who are we to judge? Well, that was the Corinthian response. And not only that, Paul says, you're arrogant about it. You're proud of it. You have buttons and bumper stickers and parades to show off your tolerance and your diversity and your freedom. You know what? I believe that Paul was more upset about their response to this sin than he was over the sin itself. What does he say? He says, you should be mourning. You should be heartbroken over this. People who profess to be believers, it appears, can become so calloused, we can become so filled with pride and perversion that we actually reach the point where sexual sin is not only experienced, but we flaunt it publicly. We come to church together. We sit next to each other. We hold hands and we sing songs and we take communion. And the church isn't even grieved. We just say, hey, look how tolerant. Look what a loving church we have. So what should they do? What should we do? At the end of verse 2, Paul says, you should have mourned so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then down in verse 13, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which says the same thing. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And in between, we saw verse 11, where Paul says he had already written to them about this in a previous letter, that they should not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this is what, for centuries, believers have called church discipline. And I realize that this may be a totally foreign, totally weird concept to many of you. Many of you have heard of groups like the Amish, who still shun people, and you have a hard time swallowing the idea that the church should engage in anything like that today. So let me clarify what we mean by this and what we don't mean by this. I mean, first of all, what this means is that the church community is not a free-for-all gathering. At the very least, it means that. It means we have some coherence to our membership. There are some lines we draw, which, if stepped over, then there are consequences. There are some controls over who participates in our life together as a church. Now, by the way, this is not any different than almost every other organization or group in our society. Think about it. Isn't that true in our schools as well? I mean, every school has boundaries and rules and lines, which crossed, you will get expelled. It's true in organizations like the Boy Scouts. We hear of Major League football or baseball players being disciplined for their actions from time to time. Even country clubs do this. I went to I was a guest at a nice country club recently, and I was walking through the lobby area, and they stopped me because I didn't have a necktie on. Thank God they gave those. They have neckties. And they said, here, take one of these. And I said, gee, can I pick the color? They said, sure, we got a whole rack of them. So the church is not unlike other groups in certain ways. We have boundaries. For us, these boundaries are defined in the Word of God, the Bible. So the Word of God tells us what is right and what is wrong, what pleases God, what doesn't please God. And so, what happens then when someone sins? Now, of course, I never sin and you never sin, so this is just hypothetical, right? But sin happens in the church all the time. And we all know that. Few of us have even gotten through the first half hour of this church service without sinning. Not a day goes by that we don't sin. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. John says, if you say you have no sin, you lie, and there is no truth in you. So how can we do what Paul says and not kick everyone out of the church? Everything depends on the attitude towards the sin. When we sin, we are called to confess that sin and repent of that sin and claim the forgiveness that we can only find in Christ. And we all know that sometimes we fight particularly stubborn sins that stick like glue. And so we need the prayer and the counsel and the accountability of fellow believers. But the point is, we are calling it what it is. It's sin. We're not justifying it. We're not gloating over it. We're dealing with it. But here, Paul is talking about someone who is living in sin and flaunting it and is proud of it. And Paul says, in those cases, remove the man from your midst. Do not associate with him. Do not even eat with him. And here's what I believe he means by this. This is not the rejection of the relationship, but it is a change in the nature of the relationship. Let me say that again. It is not the rejection of a relationship with that person, but it is the change in the nature of the relationship. So this has nothing to do with shunning a person. That person is welcome to attend church services like anyone else and to hear the Word of God. But they are not viewed any longer as believers. And they're not welcomed into the intimacies of church fellowship reserved for believers. That word associate in verse 11 describes a kind of intimate fellowship. And when Paul says not to eat with them, it is very likely Paul is talking about what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, and what the early church often experienced together as what they called a love feast. The Lord's Supper is one of those times when the believing community comes together in intimate fellowship and shares a meal, a sacred meal, and a time of worship around the body and the blood of Christ. And these people are not welcome to participate in that. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you are unkind or mean to these people. It doesn't mean you ignore them when you pass them by on the street. It doesn't mean you take them off your Christmas card list. You treat them graciously and lovingly, but just not as a brother and sister or sister in Christ. So again, the relationship isn't over, but the nature of the relationship has changed. And by the way, you do not get to this place with anyone hastily. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus outlines a four-step process that takes time, and it involves many conversations, much prayer, and certainly a lot of pain and a lot of tears. Jesus said, if your brother sins in the way I described, proud of it, flaunting it, unrepentant for it, then you should go and try to restore him in private and try to get him to deal with it. So notice what Jesus says here. You don't go talk to other people about it. You don't make it a matter of prayer in your community group. I call it Christian gossip. No, you go privately to that person. One-on-one, in a very gentle, humble, loving way. And then Jesus says, if he won't listen, you take two or more with you to talk to him. You want to make sure it's not just you against him, your word against his word. But if he won't listen to two or three, Jesus says, then you take it to the church. And then if he won't listen, and only then you treat him as an unbeliever. So those are four steps with presumably a fair amount of time and prayer and tears between each step. It's never a hasty thing. What Jesus described in these verses will take place, will be taking place constantly. May I even say daily in a healthy church. This is not something just the elders or just the pastors or just the leaders are involved with. Hear me well. This is the responsibility of every single brother or sister in Christ in a local church. This is your responsibility as well as my responsibility. It rarely becomes known by the whole because thankfully the intended result of bringing that person to repentance often takes place after the first step. Unfortunately, you will find very few churches in America committed to this process. Why is that? Some churches are afraid of lawsuits, and they happen. Other churches are afraid of coming off as judgmental and unkind. I have to tell you, more than once this week, the thought has gone through my mind, oh my goodness, what are people going to think about our church that we're so judgmental, so mean, so harsh? I mean, didn't Jesus say, do not judge lest you be judged? But Jesus was talking about personal criticism of another person and one in which you have a log in your eye and he just has a little speck in his eye. He was not talking about believers who persist in defiant sin. But then you might say, well, gosh, Jesus loved sinners. He hung out with sinners. He ate with sinners, didn't he? How can anyone judge when we're all far from perfect? I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. How can I judge a sinner? Well, let me ask you, is a doctor considered unloving or judgmental or intolerant if he sees a tumor growing in your brain and says, I need to do surgery. I need to remove that tumor. Do you want a doctor who tolerates that tumor? A tumor that could kill you? Of course not. Unrepentant sin is as harmful as stage 5 cancer. And the most unloving thing in the world to do is to ignore it. And that's basically what Paul tells the believers in Corinth here in verses 3 through 8. He gives two reasons church discipline is necessary in a healthy church. And by the way, both are positive. First of all, he says the purpose of church discipline is redemptive. It's redemptive in the life of the person who is in sin. Look more carefully at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, listen, even though I'm not with you in body, I am in spirit. And I have already judged this person in your church as if I were there. And then he says to them, now it's up to you to deliver the verdict with all the power and all the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And then he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, you're probably reading that and thinking, my goodness, what is that all about? Handing him over to Satan is the same thing as treating him as an unbeliever. And by doing that, in a sense, you are placing that person under Satan's dominion. Now, hear me well. There are two dominions, two kingdoms, if you will, at work in life. They are invisible kingdoms, invisible dominions. You cannot see them. The dominion of Satan and the dominion of God. These are invisible, but they're real. And when you're a believer, you are under the dominion of God's grace, his protection, his provision. But when you are in Satan's dominion, you are put back into the world where the enemy holds sway over people's lives. But notice, the purpose of that is positive. He says you do this for the destruction of his flesh. By the way, by the flesh, he doesn't mean his literal body, as if this person's going to die. That would hardly be redemptive. But rather, the flesh is his sinful nature, which has taken over his life. Now, we all battle the flesh. But when we give in to sin, when we tolerate the flesh, then our sinful nature takes over. So the idea here is the offender cut off from the approval and support of the church community will see what the world is really about. And hopefully, eventually, out there, come to a change of heart. That's the point. It's almost like that person is taken out of the protective custody of the church and dropped, defenseless, disowned, in enemy-occupied territory. In recovery, they have a saying for this. It's called, we hope and pray that he or she will hit rock bottom. This is what we call tough love. Tough love. He'll see that Satan is a liar and a murderer. He'll see that the wages of sin are far steeper than anything he wishes to pay. But the purpose is redemptive, so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Boy, there's a lot of stake here, isn't there? We do this so when the final day of judgment comes, this person will be among the saved. If he continues on as an unrepentant sinner, his salvation is at least in question. We want him to be saved for eternity. And so that's the hope and the purpose of church discipline. Now, there's another reason church discipline is necessary. Also positive. The first reason is for the good of the one who is in sin. The second reason is for the good of the church community as a whole. And that's what Paul is getting at in verses 6 through 8. The imagery that Paul uses comes from the feast of the Passover. You can read about it in Exodus 12. When the Jews, remembering their deliverance from Egypt, would take the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it over their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over. Then they would gather and they would eat the feast, the meat of the lamb that had been roasted. Before this, though, before this feast, they would go through the house with a candle and a broom, and they would search out all the leaven in the house, and they would clean it out. Even today, Jews go through their house in a ritual kind of way and remove all the leaven, remove all the yeast, no leavened bread at all before they celebrate the Passover. You see, leaven is consistently used in the Bible as a symbol for sin and evil. Paul says the problem with a little leaven, it grows throughout the whole thing. It leavens the whole lump. What's he saying? He's saying sin spreads. He's saying sin is contagious. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this. What one person says, it's no big deal. I can live with my boyfriend and no one says anything in my church. It's wonderful. They're so tolerant. No one judges me. Her friend then says, cool. I guess I can do the same thing. The church doesn't seem to care. Maybe God doesn't care either. Maybe it's okay. So church discipline is necessary to arrest the spread of sin and compromise throughout the congregation. And Paul says something very important here. Did you notice he said, you are in fact, what? Unleavened. Interesting. Why are you unleavened, child of God? Because Christ, the Passover, has been sacrificed. So get this. What he's saying is, listen, you've been cleansed from sin. You are unleavened. Now, live out what you are. That's what he's saying. Live out what you are. This is what separates the Christian faith from moralism. Moralism says, you are what you do, period. The Christian faith says, you do what you are. You're holy. You're unleavened. You didn't earn that. It's a gift. Now, live out what you are. That's what it means to celebrate the feast. It means to live out your Christian life as one who has been cleansed and set free and liberated from sin. It does not mean you live in sinless perfection. Notice how he says here, you live in sincerity and truth. We live in sincerity and truth when we admit sin, judge sin, repent sin of sin, when we see it in our lives. We live in sincerity and truth when we take a candle and a broom and go through the soul of our lives, go through our hearts and sweep out the leaven. By the way, that's what it means to celebrate the feast. That's what it means. It means to live out your Christian life, knowing that you've been cleansed from sin. That's what it means. I was thinking about this week, and you know, here's the first Sunday of Advent, and I'm preaching on this. I mean, you know, joy to the world, right? But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, what a perfect text for Christmas, because we're going into this season. This season of feasting, right? This holiday season. And we're wondering, you know, how are we going to celebrate the feast? I mean, that's what we're doing. The Advent season is like a feast. And we start early. Not before Thanksgiving, that's sinful. But after Thanksgiving, that's a good thing. So we start after Thanksgiving, and our call is to celebrate the feast. How do we celebrate the feast? Let me tell you how you celebrate the feast. Clean out the leaven. Go through your life. Go through your heart. Go through your soul. Take an inventory of your life and clean it out. That's the best way to prepare for the birth of Jesus Christ in the world. Clean out the leaven. Be what you are. You are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of the King. And He has called you to live out what you are. You are clean. You are forgiven. You are holy. You are sanctified. Now, live it out. Celebrate the feast. So we've seen what to do in the case of unrepentant sin. We've seen why to do it. In the last few verses, Paul clarified who this is for. In the previous letter, Paul had said something about not associating with immoral people. The Corinthians thought not to have anything to do with those nasty unbelievers who live in sin. So they stayed real hard to clean up their life and not touch outsiders who are all caught up in sin. They turned their noses up like so many Christians do today at people in the world. Oh, those nasty people. It's amazing how the very attitude Paul was trying to correct pervades the church today. I meet people all the time who think this way and refuse to have anybody come into their homes who's not a believer, who avoid social functions where unbelievers might be doing things that are offensive to them, like smoking or drinking, or flirting. So we create a kind of Christian ghetto mentality where we retreat from the very people we should be reaching out to. We build a life where we have very little meaningful contact with unbelievers. We don't like those people. They use bad language and they do bad things. Paul says, you can't leave the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus left you in the world precisely so you could be salt and light in their lives. See, we belong to the world and we were left in the world, but we do not have to live as those of the world. That's why Jesus hung out with all those dirty, nasty people. We don't judge them. That's not our business. We don't point the finger at their sins. We don't even bring up their sins. We just talk about the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. He makes it very clear. We are not to judge the world. Who are we to judge? Each other. That's what it says. We're supposed to judge each other. This is our responsibility, a sacred responsibility in the family of God. And by the way, don't miss this. Paul gives a whole list of stuff. And yes, it starts with immorality, but that's not all we're talking about here. He talks about the greedy. Oh, gee, that's none of us. He talks about idolaters. He talks about revilers. Those are constant critics within the church. He talks about drunkards. So that's obviously talking about the abuse of alcohol. He's talking about robbers. And he says these are the people that are to be judged in the way that we've already described. It's not just immorality. So I ask you, why do we expect more of non-Christians who have not been touched by the love of God than we do of Christians? Why do we allow all kinds of compromise within the church, but then turn away from those on the outside? I mean, don't we have it so turned around? When it comes to those within the church who call themselves believers, we're willing to excuse all kinds of sin. Oh, it's no big deal. He knows the Lord. Who am I to judge him? You're exactly the person to judge him. You're his brother or sister in Christ, and if you don't judge him, you're failing both he and God. Iron sharpens iron, the Bible says. So one man sharpens another. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever been wounded by a friend? I have. Man, it hurts. Boy, do I want to just get back at them. But oh, how I needed it. Oh, how I needed it. Confront your brother. Judge your brother. But an unbeliever? Love him. He's just doing what comes naturally to him. Share Jesus with him. Now, some of you are really freaked out right now. I mean, this is a weird passage. And if you're a little freaked out, I thought a lot about this, I prayed a lot about it, then maybe that's good. It's a reminder, is it not, that we serve a holy God. Throughout Scripture, when God's people take sin lightly, God does not sit idly by and say, no biggie, okie dokie, whatever. No, God acts. God brings his holy discipline to bear upon his beloved people. So this is a challenge to us this Advent season to clean out the leaven. Stop dabbling with sin. Deal with sin. Deal with it. And as you do that, keep in mind that you cannot do it alone. You need the help of the body of Christ. That's really what this passage is about. You need the help of the fellowship of believers in your battle against sin. We often get stuck in the mud of sin, and we can't get out without calling for help. And so we need to call for help. We have people after service here that will pray with you. If you need prayer, that may be just your first step, just saying, I just need prayer. Would you pray for me? We have a very effective biblical counseling ministry here at CPC. Maybe that's where you start. You call the church office and just make an appointment. Even more importantly, you should be in a small group where you share your life and your struggles and your need for prayer and your need for support. As I said, we're in a battle. No soldier would ever think of going to war alone. And so often, in a larger church like our own, it's easy to hide. A lot of people choose a big church because they want to hide. They want to be anonymous. You come to church 5 minutes late, you shoot out when it's over, and there's no connection. No one knows you well enough to know about, much less talk about, unrepentant sin in your life. You're hiding. And so the first step for many of you is to step into a community of people where you can know them and you can be known by them. And that's a risky, difficult thing to do, I know. But that's the next step. That's the challenge I leave with you. Now, I know that others of you are on the other end of this. You've been way too passive with your believing friends. You watch them wallow in continual, unrepentant, known sin, and you don't say anything because you don't want to lose the friendship, and you don't want them to label you as judgmental. So here's what you need to do. You need to repent of your own cowardice and the idolatry of that friendship and say something to that person in private, in love. Not only do you have the right, but you have the responsibility to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, even though it's hard for many of us, Lord, to hear this. And you know how I've wrestled over this week, Father. But Lord, your word is your word, and we take it for what it is. And we know it's true, too, Lord. We pray, Father, that we could be a church community that takes this seriously. And we pray that we could love each other enough to be willing to wound each other in love. And Father, I pray that we would also be wise in our relationship with those who do not know you, that we would love them and pursue them and hang out with them and reveal to them that there is a Savior who died for them. So, Father, help us to get this right. Help us to be the body of Christ, both as we relate to one another and as we relate to those in the world. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.